All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful morning. Thank you for your word and that it is something that we can look at continually and know you in deep and wonderful ways. And God, may the study of your word lead to a change in our lives and to telling others about the glorious good news of Jesus. I ask in his name, amen. All right, so last week we started a process that is kind of the real heart of, you know, digging into the scriptures in a deep way. So part of the motivation for putting this together is sometimes people will say, well, you know, we like to go deep in the scriptures. We want to go deep into the word. And my concern is that oftentimes we don't have a clue what that actually means. We don't know how to get there. And so my hope is to give you guys tools to get there. And along the way, though, to also tell you these are not all easy to use tools. These things take work. If you want to go deep in the scriptures, you need to work at it. And so there's sort of a science to Bible study and Bible interpretation. And I've taught you guys something of the science, looking for simple things like contrasting phrases and repeated phrases and trying to understand structure in a book. You know, the Bible isn't just something that slapped together a bunch of random verses. There's structure that you can identify that helps you understand meaning. So that's kind of the science. This really gets more into the art of Bible interpretation. And so if in this process, last week, this week, and next week, you feel a bit lost, please don't feel discouraged. These things take practice. And so rather, start practicing. And by practicing, as you learn the rules and you learn how to play the game, you will get better. It makes me think I coached a high school girls basketball team for one season. I was an assistant coach, and it was for homeschool kids, and so it wasn't like all of them grew up playing basketball. One of the girls on our team came to the first practice, and we started doing a drill or something, and I pulled her aside, and I said to her, I said, hey, I don't know if anybody's told you, but you have to, if you're going to move, you have to dribble the basketball. You can't just run with it. And if you know anything about basketball, that's kind of like basketball 101. I mean, that's elementary. But she had never played basketball before. And by the end of the season, I think she got our most improved player award, because by the end of the season, she'd actually like scored a basket in a game. And you know, there was a lot of progress that was made. But she had to start somewhere, learning the rules and then eventually learning the game. And Bible interpretation is very similar. You start with learning some rules, and then as you practice and you get better and better, you will find yourself knowing what you're doing somewhat second nature. And so this is really getting into that art of it and learning how to interpret the Bible. So last week we talked about how to ask interpretive questions. And if you look back at lesson 6, I told you that an interpretive question is a question that helps reveal or explain the main point of a text. And so as you're working through a passage of the Bible, you want to learn to ask the right sorts of questions and try it, because eventually you're going to want to find those answers, and that will help you understand meaning. So today we're going to talk about answering interpretive questions. And I don't know if I explained this well last time, but the process that I would encourage, if you're to do this in little 15 to 30 minute bursts during your week and once a day, then what I would encourage you to do is work through a passage or a book of the Bible and ask lots of questions, and then leave space, say, in your journal to write the answers. We didn't leave space just because it's easier on a screen to just list them all in one spot. But, you know, you could leave 3 or 4 lines for an answer. So you work through an entire book of the Bible asking questions, and then you go back to the beginning and you start answering them. And I'll tell you why that process is effective here in a moment. And so now we're going to pretend that we've worked all the way through the book of Philemon asking our questions, and now we're going to go back and start to answer some of them. So the big question then is, well, how do you answer these questions? If we ask questions, that almost assumes that we don't know the answer. And I think last time I told you, you should ask questions that you know the answer to, because that actually helps you understand meaning. But how do we go about answering questions we've asked? And I'll give you some tools that you can use. The first is you look at the context. So this is one of the reasons why you should read through. If you've been following this process, we're reading through the book numerous times in the whole process. So as you go through and you're reading and you're asking questions, you get to the end of a book, you go back and start answering questions. Oftentimes, the answer to a question in one section is found in an entirely another, a different section of the book, of the Bible. Because remember, these are written as cohesive wholes. And so you look to the context. Is there something before or after a passage that answers your question? That's the first place you look for answers. And so if you go read a book on Bible interpretation, you'll find rules like context is king. That is that you, the way that you understand the Bible is you read it in its context. You'll hear the criticism of people when they misuse a Bible verse that they're taking it out of its context. And context is important. It's maybe most significant in Bible interpretation, but it's not the only way to find your answers because sometimes your answers aren't in the context. Another place you can look is just general biblical truth. So we'll look today at answering the first question we asked of what is love toward Jesus? Well, yeah, Russell.
You might have said this already. I kind of was paying attention in half.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, when you say keep it in its context, how do you do that? Because a lot of people will say that you're taking it out of context, but they're taking it out of context.
Yeah, that... Yeah, that and to teach the full process, I would probably say that's deeper devotions number two. But it's a great question, and it's worth taking a moment to answer. So let me when we talk about answering a book, looking at a passage in its context, I'm just going to draw a little diagram for you guys. And so let's say we have a passage like we'll take a nice one that maybe we're all familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so that's a familiar verse, right? That verse can stand on its own, right? You can take John 3:16, you can give it to somebody and say, this is true. God loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the gospel in one nice, clean, crisp verse. I can't, off the top of my head, think of a way that you could take that out of context. But if you want to understand the riches of that passage, you need to understand it within its immediate context. And so we might call the immediate context of that passage the scene that it, or maybe even the verse before and the verse after. So I'm looking, if I'm going to try to understand something that's context, I want to know, what did he say before, and what did he say after that's going to make sense? And so I'm just going to glance real fast at John 3:16. And right after, the verse before, if verses 14 and 15 says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So you hear that language of whoever believes in him may have eternal life? And then we hear that repeated in John 3:16. We already have our ears tuned to repetition. And then verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, language very similar to should not perish but have eternal life. So when I look at those verses, if I really want to understand the riches of verse 16, I start to look at the verses around it or its immediate context. And so this is the process I would go through if I said, well, how do I understand John 3:16 in its context? First, I read the verse. Then I'm just going to look just right around it. Maybe it's a paragraph. Maybe it's a couple of verses. Then I want to look at what I'll call the scene. If you like technical words, it's pericope. But we'll call it the scene because I don't know what pericope means other than scene. So I want to know what's the big picture of this. Well, just from maybe you know this. This is part of a conversation with Nicodemus. So the immediate context may be, 3:14 through 17. The scene actually goes back to 3:1. And it goes through the end of 21, because right at 22, we shift to John the Baptist. All right, so then I want to look at maybe the broader context of that, the scene. And if you look at the scene of John 3:16, It's interesting that at the very beginning, Nicodemus comes to him. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, now we're starting to talk about born again and the kingdom of God, which must guide how we understand John 3:16. So salvation and being born again are very closely related, which means the kingdom of God is also closely related to salvation. So we're starting, and we could do more in John 3 to look at this broader context. But if I want to make sure that I'm not taking John 3:16 out of its context, I need to understand what's going on immediately around it. I need to understand what's going on in a bigger context around it. And then it should go even bigger to, I might call this a, well, we've been using this phrase, major section. I want to look at a bigger section of John. What's going on in, say, I think John chapters, well, that's about halfway through 1 to the end of chapter 3. And there's a lot of things that happen to have to do with belief in there. In chapter 2, for instance, of John, let's see, where is this? Oh, well, in chapter 1, you know, Jesus tells Philip to follow him. And then he says to Nathanael, of course, is there anything good that comes out of Nazareth? Jesus says he saw Nathanael. And so there's this theme of Nathanael and Philip believing and following Jesus. There's the wedding at Cana with his mother, and there's themes of belief in there. And then, of course, even at the end of chapter 2, we see in chapter 2:23 that it was at Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, that many believed in his name. And then, of course, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in them. So we've got themes of belief from, you know, wherever this is, you know, somewhere in 1 through the end of 3 in John. And so as I'm understanding that John's also trying to show me something about belief in its broader context, well, then I got to go even bigger. I got to go to the whole gospel of John. Where does John 3:16 fit in the whole gospel of John? And then not only that, where does John 3:16 fit in the whole of the New Testament? And then the whole of the scriptures? And I want to make sure to not take something out of its context, that it consistently lines up throughout all of those things. And so interesting, of course, there's that whole reference to Moses. So that's why I said this is probably Deeper Devotions Part 2. But do you get the picture? Like, we want to make sure that if it fits in this small window, it also fits in this bigger window, and it also fits in this bigger window, and it never strays outside of it. So this is what keeps us from going off the rails in Bible interpretation, is I never draw a conclusion based on one passage that doesn't agree with all the others. And if I find a contradiction, I need to understand, is it my misunderstanding of this passage or the others? And I don't know if that helps answer your question. Yeah. There's a process for understanding things in their context. If you want to think of this in a more simplified way, the best way to understand that process is to work through books of the Bible progressively. So I'm teaching this method of Bible study that you'd be working through books of the Bible. This is why I think preaching through books of the Bible progressively is the best way, because it avoids taking things out of context. We rightly understand, where are we at right now? Matthew 27. So we rightly understand Matthew 27 because we worked hard to understand Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And it, because Matthew is all one cohesive unit. So the best way to make sure you're not taking things out of context is to always ask, does this fit? If I expand my view, does it still fit? And there's many, many passages that people twist and take out of context in all sorts of different ways. We always want to look at the context. And I would tell you guys, for the sake of your 15 to 20 minute devotions every day, stick with the immediate context, what's going on in the verses around it, and maybe the whole book and the section that will drive your understanding. So we're back to how to answer interpretive questions. We want to look at the context. We want to look at general biblical truth. So I gave this example, question one, what is love toward Jesus? That's a question that Paul doesn't answer in length in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is more focused on maybe our third and fourth question, what is love towards the saints and what is faith towards the saints? That's going to be much more the focus, is because it's on personal relationships among Christians. Paul doesn't expound what love towards Jesus means in Philemon. If you're going to understand what love towards Jesus is, you need to have a broader understanding of the scriptures. And so you need to be developing in your life a general knowledge of biblical truth. And there are a plethora of ways that you can do this. I think the best is to be progressively reading through the scriptures on a regular basis. Read through the Bible in a year. I think I say this every week. We have plans. It's like 3 chapters a day, 10 minutes a day. Read through the Bible a year. If you do this every single year, you will develop a great general Bible knowledge. And you'll be able to answer questions like this. What is love? I think somewhere it says, doesn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Well, he does. You may not know where that is off the top of your head, but if you've exposed yourself to the Bible enough, you'll know it's there. And we have tools like Google that you can just Google that and it'll say, oh, it's in John 14. Wonderful. You now know where it's at. So you can, as you're developing general Bible knowledge, biblical truth, you're able then to answer questions from what you generally know. You can also, in asking and answering these sorts of questions, you can feel free to speculate. It is not wrong in Bible interpretation to make guesses. It is wrong to take your guesses and establish them as facts. That would be wrong. You just have to be willing to be wrong. And if you're willing to be wrong, you can sit there and think about the Bible and you can find out, oh, I got that entirely wrong. So write down ideas. Personally, when I'm doing this, I like to write down, I'm not sure, or I don't know first, and then I can write all my speculations. That way, I just remind myself, like, you don't really know what you're doing here. You're just trying to think through this idea. And I like to get right ideas down on paper. I think sometimes there's this fear that if we do this, we're going to end up off the rails. Don't be so scared of that as long as you're humble enough to be wrong and you're willing to be corrected by the scriptures, by other authorities. And so if you don't know the answer to something, feel free to write down random thoughts and speculations. Just make sure that you don't turn those into facts. That's how a lot of false teaching gets going, is that you take speculation and you turn it into facts. And not only false teaching, that is just how a lot of Christian error gets perpetuated. So there are lots of little Christianese, Christian myth things that we just assume are true because at some point somebody had a theory and they taught it as if it was fact, and then that got passed on to so many people. And eventually we have to then find ourselves corrected that, oh yeah, the Bible never teaches that, and that's kind of a myth. So we have to be careful with those sorts of things to not teach our speculations as truth. The other thing you can do is you can look up things in a Bible dictionary. And this can be helpful to have some sort of Bible dictionary to go to. If you don't know what the word, say, love means, you can go to a Bible dictionary and read it. And I include in lesson 12, we'll talk about some useful tools that you can have. I would just caution you, don't run to, it's on page 44. There's a good Bible dictionary. Vines is an excellent one that I recommend. You can get it for like $20 on Amazon new, or you can find it at yard sales and Goodwill. You can check it out of our church library. There's a free Vines app, you know, things like that. You can easily get to a Bible dictionary. And if after all else fails, you're still curious and you don't have an answer, you can go to a Bible commentary or a study Bible that may give you some additional information. My encouragement, though, is it's better to leave questions unanswered than to run to commentaries and dictionaries. Commentaries and dictionaries oftentimes aren't going to tell you anything more profound than what you could have clearly observed and logically deduced. And so if you go, oh, I don't know the answer to that question, I'm just going to go grab my study Bible and look it up, you may be missing out on one of the more fun parts of the Bible study process, which is just letting the Spirit teach you slowly and letting it mull over in your mind to where maybe a day later or a week later you go, wait a second, I think I understand it. I think I get it. And you can go back. And that process is a ton of fun, and it's one of the ways that God really works in us. We have the blessing of having a bajillion great tools at our disposal, and yet our tools can make us lazy, and they can also take away some of the personal benefit of really wrestling with the scriptures. So better to leave some questions unanswered and maybe go to your tools as a last resort if you're really stuck or super, super curious. So as we start to work through questions, we're using these tools to try to answer them. The main ones that you're going to use, though, is the context, which is important. So you need to know what's going on around it. And general biblical truth are going to be the things that really help you drive. I like to remind you guys that the Bible is not a code to be cracked. It's a gift from God to be opened and enjoyed. So you don't have to have a degree to study the Bible. You don't have to know some sort of secret complex method to understand the scriptures. You just need to be willing to open it and look at it and enjoy it. And God has given us what he wants us to understand clearly. So before we demonstrate this in Philemon, are there any questions, comments about this process? I got to watch my time. All right, well, let's do some of this in Philemon. So we I have up here on the screen the questions that we asked last time, and we're just focusing on Philemon 4 through 7. So let me read that again, and we'll kind of do some work together here. So it says, I'll just start from the beginning, actually. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Yes, I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So before we answer this some questions, let me just give you another note here of caution. You can take, and maybe it's not caution as much as encouragement, you can take as much time as you want answering some of these questions. You could write pages and pages on each question. If you want to work through the Bible progressively using like 15 to 30 minute chunks every day, I would recommend not writing pages and pages for every question, because you'll never work through a book. Rather, limit yourself. If you're the kind of person that feels like you have to answer every question, you'll want to learn to discipline yourself to think it more succinctly. If you are also the type of person, though, that likes to breeze through everything and you want to work through the book of Philemon in a day, you probably benefit from slowing down and making yourself observe more. Depending on it, we're all wired a little bit differently in between. So let's just focus then on some of the questions we asked last time. I'll scoot these down here. And we were focusing on Philemon 4 through 7. And so it just says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And from that, we derived a few questions. That we asked the question, what is love toward Jesus? And if we were to answer that question, we want to follow our process. Is there anything in the context that gives us an answer of what is love toward Jesus? And I'm just going to cover this up with another note sheet. Like I said, in my journal, I just leave gaps so that I don't have to flip back and forth too much. And immediately, he doesn't necessarily tell us what love towards Jesus is. He doesn't go out and define that. But if we read the context, we may know some other, we may gather some information about what love toward Jesus is. For instance, if I go back to verse 1, he calls Philemon a beloved fellow worker. So there's something about his work that Paul would define as beloved. So maybe there's something in Philemon's work that demonstrates love towards Christ. Does working for the Lord demonstrate love towards the Lord? Well, absolutely. So we know that from general scriptures. But more and more as we dig through the passage, I think we'll find, well, it's really hard to answer this question, but we have some general knowledge, right? That Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience is an act of love. So what is love towards Jesus? Maybe we could say it's obedience. And we know from the book of Philemon that Philemon was generally quite obedient. He was a beloved worker. He refreshed the saints. You know, we'll call him a churchman. Yeah, well, however, I'm just summarizing. You can write more that you want. Paul can be confident of Philemon's obedience. He knows, down in verse 21, he says, I'm confident of your obedience. I'll write to you knowing that you will do even more than I'm saying. So he even has a reputation for obedience. So we could say that just based on what we look at, maybe the whole book, we know Philemon's love toward Jesus through his obedience. However you want to summarize that, I'm just doing it with single words. You probably want to write some sentences. How else might you answer that question? What else is love toward Jesus? Okay, faithfulness. What do you mean by faithfulness? Okay, yeah, there's kind of an implication of... Sure. So in this exercise, what we're doing two things. We're using our general knowledge of the scriptures, and we're using the context, because what Paul tells us about Philemon should demonstrate a love for Jesus, right? He doesn't necessarily say, Philemon, here's how you show your love for Jesus. But we learn a lot about this character just by reading the book. And what we know from him, he's faithful. We know that he loves the church. We know that he's got a reputation for being a beloved worker and obedient. So when we compare that to what we know of the general scope of the scriptures, we see that Philemon models a love for Christ through that. Yeah, Dale. Mm-hmm.
We are to comfort those. And as we comfort them, that is an act of love.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's asking for them to provide comfort for him.
Yeah.
He has received redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's asking for their fulfilling of love to provide comfort to him.
Yeah, and that may...
He's lost, now he's found.
That may play even more into question 3, what is love towards the saints? And there's an intimate relationship between our love for God and our love for others, right? What are the two greatest commandments? Jesus says that you love the Lord your God and you love your neighbor as yourself. So we recognize that there's this intimate relationship between loving Jesus and loving others. And if we wanted to, and we won't today just for the sake of time, we could sit here on questions 1, 2, 3, and 4. What is love toward Jesus? What is faith towards the saints? What is love towards the saints? What is faith toward Jesus? Sorry, what is love toward Jesus? Faith toward Jesus, love toward the saints, and faith toward the saints. All from verse 5 here, and we could spend a lot of time just meditating and writing on how these concepts play together. What we want to do, and this goes back to Russell's question, which is really a great question, is we want to make sure, though, that we don't yank this out of the context of Philemon. The book of Philemon is going to teach us about love for God and love for neighbor in a limited way. Right? We won't learn everything about it in the book of Philemon, but we'll learn something about it. And so we should be content with what we learned from Philemon, and instead of saying, well, I'm going to just develop my whole theory, my whole doctrine on what it means to have faith toward the saints, just from all my ideas about faith. Well, that's going to get us into trouble. Let's keep it restricted to the context. Does that make sense? Do you guys have questions about this process? It's kind of hard to model in some ways, but let's take another question of the ones that we asked last time. We won't do all of them. Let's take question number 6. that I asked last time, which, if you can't see my notes, it is, how does love produce joy and comfort? So if you look at Philemon verse 7, it says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." So our question that we asked last time is, how does love produce joy and comfort? And one immediate answer comes from the context, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So love for others refreshes others. And don't we know just from general truth that refreshment includes joy and comfort? Like, it's not like usually when we're experience love from somebody that we end up finding ourselves more filled with angst and anger, but joy and comfort. So even in the context, we know that love produces joy and comfort because it refreshes others. And we know that from verse 7. So Paul gets his joy and comfort from Philemon refreshing others. And this probably, we'll talk about application another time, so I won't get into that. But it refreshes others. How else does love produce joy and comfort? Okay. Yeah, so this might be a great spot where we're starting to move into speculation that's good speculation. We're using our general knowledge of the scriptures, and we're saying love, joy, and comfort, they kind of have a nice little triangle together. If you have love, you can't really have love without joy. You can't really have joy without comfort. You can't really have joy without love. There's kind of a cycle here, right, that we might observe. That probably isn't Paul's intention for us to understand and to think about this. But it might be healthy for us to think in a broad scope, how do love, joy, and comfort interact with each other? And it may also then, of course, later on lead to application of us saying, if I want to produce joy and comfort in someone else, I can do that through showing love. All right, so now I suddenly have something I can put into practice based on what Paul has taught. And I would encourage you to, as you think about these things in a journal, write more. Write a few sentences. Think on these things. Try to summarize your thoughts. Let's do one more. I think we have time to do one more, and then we can maybe take a couple of questions. Let's do number, let's do number 7, which just says, make sure you guys can see this. What does it mean for a heart to be refreshed? I'm sorry, I'm not sure what that is. What does it mean for a heart to be refreshed? That's kind of a tricky concept, right? But we're probably going to speculate. I don't know what it means for a heart to be refreshed. It's one of those things that you know by experience far more than you know by definition, right? Yeah. So we start maybe be happy. I'm going to say, I am not entirely sure, right? But it's more experienced than explained or something like that. And I want to write this in my journal because I want to think. Now I want to meditate on and let the Spirit teach me what does it mean for a heart to be refreshed? Maybe I can think of my own personal experiences where I've had this. Yeah, Dale.
Well, when you feel complete, not broken.
Okay, so we could say complete, not broken.
You have unity inside,
so. Sure, unity. We talked about happy.
Joyful.
I mean, we could talk about encouragement. We're just kind of throwing out a lot of concepts that, might all play into the idea of a heart being refreshed. So what can often happen here is I'm just speculating, going, well, I'm not really sure what this means. And so I run to a Bible dictionary and I want to look up, well, what does the word refreshed mean? Maybe there's some secret in the Greek language that tells me so much more. And what you'll probably find is that, I don't even know this for sure, but what you'll probably find is that the Greek word for refreshed means refreshed. And now you got to try to figure out what that means. And that's okay. That's a good place to be. But you want to make sure that you don't now take some of your speculations. We could do this whole idea of being complete and not broken, right? And now I'm going to build a whole theology of brokenness and completion based on this, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's a big jump. We shouldn't make that jump. The truth may be there, but we don't want to make jumps based on our speculation. Rather, our speculation can be a time for us to think about something, ruminate on it, and look at it in a broad context and go, I may not fully understand this, but I think I get it. And as you read through the rest of the context, I think you'll understand more as we zip down to Paul down here at the end of him talking about a benefit from you in receiving Philemon and a refreshment in my heart. It could be that to have a heart refreshed in the context of Philemon is simply to just have that good feeling of knowing that somebody else does the right thing. And that might be as simple as what Paul wants us to understand. We could speculate all day about all the broadness of it, but at some point when we're trying to interpret the Bible rightly, we need to get back to the simple truth. Oh, Paul's just happy that Philemon did what was right in the Lord. And that's an encouraging thing to read. So, yeah, maybe encouraged versus discouraged. I will be the first to admit that this is a complex process. And what I would encourage you to do, if you're working through this, and I know I've been challenging you guys to maybe take 1 Corinthians and put it through this process, is if you feel like you're totally lost on asking and answering questions, keep trying. And then if you want, go to somebody and ask for help. I would love to go through it with you and give you feedback on how you're doing it. Because as I think I said at the beginning, this is where Bible interpretation moves from a science to an art. And it just takes time and effort to ask good questions and answer them rightly and thoroughly. It takes, I mean, Russell's question about context, like, it takes work to understand context. And context doesn't immediately come to everybody. And so just be patient with yourself. It's worth digging deep. It's worth the time that you'll put into this. We have a few minutes for questions, if there are any, about answering interpretive questions. Or comments. Absolutely. Yeah. And those would be the sorts of things I would write in your journal. And yet you, at the same time, you may get to the end of Philemon and go, you know, I think all Paul was talking about was that it's really nice when somebody does what's right in the Lord. Any other questions? So I would commend to you guys as well. If you want, you can peek ahead to lesson 12, and if you really are enjoying this process, it may be a good time to start building a toolbox of tools that you can go to, having a helpful Bible dictionary, a good study Bible with good maps. And I give you recommendations in there. And if you want to go deeper, there's other useful tools. I give you like buying a commentary on the whole Bible that might go deeper than a study Bible. Or if you really want to get big, I give you some ideas for technical commentaries that you can look at and devotional commentaries, things that will help you go really, really deep. But again, the biggest benefit that you'll have is just your own personal time with the Word, in the Word, letting the Lord teach you through what He has freely given us, as He promised to do. So if there aren't any other questions, we'll go ahead and pray. We'll be done a minute or two early. So, all right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to be diligent students of the word as we dig in and we try to understand what is true. God, help us to understand the word in its context rightly, and yet, God, to also see it clearly and let it permeate our lives and transform us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.